So let's read the Word of God. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. And glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and laid him in the sand. The next day he went and saw two Hebrews fighting, and he asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" And the man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" And then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" And they answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." And Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. And Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." And during that long period, the king of Egypt died, and the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Well, friends, I don't think it takes a brain surgeon to realize that there's a time delay between verse 10, where we left off last time, and verse 11. The time delay is 40 years. That's how many years have gone past, or about 36 years to be exact. And during that time, Moses has been brought up in the palace as a prince. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Moses served in the Egyptian army. And when the Ethiopians invaded Egypt, here the Ethiopia was in those days, when they invaded Egypt, we are told, or Josephus tells us, that Moses commanded the Egyptian forces that pushed the Ethiopians back, and he went on to capture the main city of Ethiopia called Meroe, and he brought all the booty back to Egypt. That's what Josephus says. Josephus goes on to say, I'm not so sure how accurate it is, but Josephus says that Moses' adoptive mother, the princess, was next in line to the throne. She was the oldest of Pharaoh's daughters, which would have made her next in line to the throne, and she had no sons, so maybe Moses was next in line to be Pharaoh. I'm not sure how accurate Josephus really is at that point. But clearly, Moses had become somebody in Egypt. He had learned a great deal. But he had still a great deal to learn. So I've entitled my sermon this morning, I've entitled it, "In God's Schoolroom." There's a story that Charles Spurgeon tells. It's a true story, believe it or not. I think you've heard it before, maybe. But it comes from the 19th century. And here was this young guy. He was a guy who wanted to go to India as a missionary with the London Missionary Society. And in order to qualify, he had to be interviewed, and the Mission Society sent him to a guy called Matthew Wilkes, a minister in England, in London, for an interview. And so this young candidate goes to the minister, and he says, I've got to do this, I've got to set up an appointment. And the minister said, okay, you come to my house next Saturday morning at 5 o'clock. Now, that means nothing to us. We've got cars. But think of that poor guy in London in the 19th century, no public transport. But he was told 5 o'clock, so he made a plan, and he arrived at 5 o'clock in the morning. Rings the bell. The minister opens the door, allows him in, tells him to sit in the foyer while he goes back upstairs. I don't know what, catch some more Zeds, I don't know. He comes down at 7 o'clock in the morning. He tells this guy who's still waiting, listen, I'm just going to have my quiet time, going to have my breakfast, then I'll be with you. He comes back at 8:30, at 3.5 hours have passed, and he says, now I'm ready to interview. Come to my study. So the candidate goes to the study, and the minister says, well, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? And the guy said, yes, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. Second question, have you received any formal theological education? Yes, I've received formal theological education. Great, the minister said. Can you spell cat? So the guy said, yes, cat. Great. Can you spell dog? Yes, I can. Dog. How much is 5 and 3? That's 8. Fine, said the Christian leader. Off you go. Thank you very much for coming. And this young man went away thinking, what on earth has just taken place? And the Christian leader responds to the missionary society, and he explains what he did and why. And he said this, by doing what I did, I concluded that he had the 3 things that are necessary to serve God. I asked a man to arrive at 5 o'clock in the morning, which told me that he had discipline. By leaving him in the hall for 3.5 hours told me that he had patience. And by asking him stupid questions about his education told me that he had humility. And he passed with flying colors, and I recommend this young man for the mission field. Now, I guess we would like to ask a whole lot more questions of any potential missionary candidate today, but I think the point is well made. Discipline, patience, and humility are prerequisites for Christian service. Moses has to learn 3 different lessons. And the 3 lessons that God teaches him in his schoolroom is something about the people of God, about the providence of God, and about the providence of God and about the promises of God. So the first lesson that Moses must learn in God's schoolroom concerns the people of God. I mean, look at verse 11 and verse 12. Notice this twofold emphasis. We can't miss it. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were. And he watched them at their hard labor. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. And glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now Moses, as we've seen, he would have been taken to the palace at the age of 4. And now he was 40 years. We know that from Acts chapter 7. So my question is, how had Moses come to this knowledge that these Hebrew slaves were his own people? How did he know that? Well, perhaps his features were so clearly non-Egyptian that it didn't take a brain surgeon for him to put 2 and 2 together. Maybe his adoptive mother, the princess, played open cards with him and told him where she had found him. I don't know. Maybe, just maybe, the lessons that his real mother, Jochebed, drilled into him from the age 1 to 4 never left him. That's probably more to the point. I'm sure before Jochebed took him to the palace, I'm sure she told him again and again, "Now, my boy, remember, we will soon have to take you to the palace. I want you to remember that God has made promises to our ancestor Abraham. And that promise includes a whole country called Canaan. I want you to remember, my boy, that God has made a promise to Jacob, your forefather, that he will come back to Egypt and he will take your people out. I want you to know, my boy, when I take you up to the palace, those Egyptians are idol worshippers. I don't want you to worship worthless idols. You are to worship Yahweh, for he alone is God." You might say, well, what can be drilled into a child under the age of 4? Get real. Well, let me tell you a story that comes from fairly recent history. Very soon after the collapse of communism in Russia, some observers were surprised to see churches full of worshippers. And they couldn't understand it. How could it be that people that supposedly had no background in faith were suddenly in church? And then they heard about the Russian grandmother, the babushka, who, while mom and dad were out at work, while mom and dad were out attending communist party meetings, babushka would sit at home with the kids, and she would teach them about the Bible and about God and about prayer and about faith. Don't tell me you can't teach a child about Jesus Christ. You can. Nevertheless, the day comes in Moses' life when he makes this conscious decision to identify with his people, his own people. He sees an Egyptian slave driver beating a fellow Hebrew, and he makes this decision to throw in his lot decisively with his own people. Now, in Stephen's sermon, which is a helpful passage to read when we read Exodus chapter 2, because in Acts 7, just before Stephen is martyred, he gives this brief sketch of Israel's history, and he makes a big thing about this incident in Moses' life. Look, listen to what Stephen says. "When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, and so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought," this is what's going on in his mind, "that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. But they did not." Now, it's clear from this passage, notice that Moses makes a deliberate decision. It was a conscious decision. He decided to visit. It wasn't just an accidental occurrence. It was a conscious decision that Moses made to go and visit. It's also clear from the end of that verse that Moses had some sense that God was raising him up to rescue his people Israel from bondage in Egypt. He had the sense that God was doing this in his life. Then he sees this Egyptian slave driver beating a fellow Hebrew slave. Understand, in Egypt at that time, there was no 911 emergency line. It's not like Moses could suddenly pick up the phone at the end and say, "Listen, operator, there's an assault. I want to report an assault at the corner of Memphis and Thebes Street. An Egyptian is beating on a Hebrew slave." I mean, the operator would laugh, and the operator would have said, "Just ignore it. That Hebrew is subhuman anyway. Moses knew that, and so he acts. He intervenes. Of course, we have to understand his decision to murder one Egyptian was foolish. That's obvious. It was a totally impractical way to go about liberating an entire nation. Foolhardy. But we can't fault Moses' decision to deliberately make this costly decision to identify with his own people. I mean, what does Hebrews chapter 11 say? Another important commentary on this period in Moses' life. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Here's Moses. By making this decision, he goes from being a prince to becoming a fugitive. He leaves the palace for a desert. I'm sure many people at that time might have pulled Moses to one side and said, Moses, what are you doing? You've got everything going for you in life. You've attended the best schools. You've gone to the best universities. In the palace, I mean, you've just got money just to burn. Your career prospects couldn't be better. Why are you throwing it away? What's going on, Moses? And Moses would have answered, I'm doing that because I want to identify with my people. My people. Now, how do you apply that text to yourself here this morning? We gather on a Sunday, but tomorrow, do you regard these people as your people? Do you? When someone of your people finds themselves in hospital, can you find it in yourself, like Moses, to go out to them and sit next to their bed and just read God's word? That's doing a Moses today. Or if you know that one of your people is finding discouraging times in their life, can you find it within in yourself to go out to them and to hold their hand and help them find strength in God? They're your people. The back of the bulletin, another practical way of doing it. We always feature one country in the world. We're your people. No doubt are many times being oppressed today. Do you find it within yourself able to take that bulletin and lift your people to the throne of God's grace in prayer? Moses did, and so should we. Of course, that's not the only lesson that Moses learns about the people of God. In verse 13 and verse 14, very quickly of our text, we see sometimes how disappointing God's people can be. I mean, the day after killing this Egyptian, Moses returns to his people and he expects them to pat him on the back and say, way to go, Moses, you stuck it to those Egyptians. But he does. They don't. He tries to intervene in these two Hebrews having a bit of a bun fight, and they turn on him and they say to him, you know, who do you think you are? Are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian? And they dismiss him abruptly and rudely. And once again in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 and verse 27, Stephen says this. He says, but the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, who made you ruler and judge over us? It's ironic, because little did they know, but that is exactly what God intended for Moses, to be ruler and judge over there. And as we go through this book of Exodus, we are going to see many examples of painful rejections that Moses received at the hands of his people. You go to Exodus 14, that incident at the Red Sea. You go to Exodus 16 and the whole manna incident. You go to Exodus 18 and the whole water incident. You go to Exodus 32 and the golden calf incident. And at time after time, the people end up just giving him a hard time, rejecting him. How disappointing God's people can be. Is that not so? And I'm sure many of you sitting here this morning have experienced just that, just how disappointing these people can be. But if you understand that, if you really understand that, you'll be spared much grief in the Christian life. You really will. It will keep you from taking your church shopping card and inflicting yourself on another church. If you realize that sometimes God's people can be disappointing. That's the first lesson that Moses must learn in God's schoolroom. He must learn about the people of God. Second lesson he must learn is about the providence of God. I mean, news of Moses' actions traveled very quickly to Pharaoh's ears. We are told in the text that Pharaoh sought to kill Moses. Moses has to flee. He does flee. He flees to Midian, which is a long, long way away. He leaves Egypt. He's got to travel all this way. There, over here is Midian. He's got to flee a long way. Midianites, by the way, were the descendants of one of Abraham's sons through Keturah. But back in Egypt, Moses had been this proud, he had been this headstrong prince. I mean, I can picture Moses going into the Hebrew sector that day, you know, rolling up his sleeves and saying, "Stand back, God. Watch me work my magic with this Egyptian." And it all fell pear-shaped. He ended up killing the Egyptian. Moses wanted to spill his blood, and he had to flee for Midian, and he would be there for the next 40 years. And that desert was to be another schoolroom in Moses' life. He comes to this well in Midian, and at the well in Midian, we are told that there was this priest of Midian. His name is Reuel, otherwise known as Jethro, the same guy. And at this well, he's got seven daughters who comes with their dad's sheep to the well. The troughs. They put all the water in the troughs. And these brave shepherds, these he-men shepherds, scare these girls off. I mean, they're really brave, aren't they? It's almost like this proud prince had to be cut down to size at Midian, and his training begins immediately at that well. It's almost like God is saying to him, "Moses, you want to be a deliverer? But before you can deliver an entire nation, maybe try something a little bit smaller. Help those seven girls." And Moses does. He rises. He comes to the defense of these seven shepherdesses, and he fights off the other shepherds. And no doubt these women go home to their father Jethro, Reuel, whatever you want to call him, and he's surprised because they've come home early. Presumably this was like a daily occurrence that they would get chased away from the water troughs by these shepherds. And dad's like kind of surprised, "Why are you home so early?" And they tell him the story, you know, "Well, this is what happened." And I'm sure Jethro said, well "Where is this guy?" And they said, "Well, we left him back at the well." And I'm sure Jethro would have protested, "Girls, are you insane? A guy like that, he's a keeper. Go and get him. You know, invite him to a meal." And so Moses comes to a meal, and you know, the rest is history. Jethro ends up giving a one of his daughters, Zipporah, to Moses as a wife, and well, the rest's history. But it's been well said, it's a nice quote, that the first 40 years of Moses' life he spent in Egypt trying to become a somebody. The second 40 years in his life he spends in the desert at Midian learning how to become a nobody. And in the last 40 years of his life, God teaches him how he can use nobodies to be somebodies for him. So the second 40 years of Moses' life are spent in the Midian, the desert in Midian, and he looks after his father-in-law's sheep. So what lessons in providence can we learn from these 40 years in Midian? First of all, most obvious, he would have spent those 40 years looking after his father-in-law's sheep and taking those sheep on large distances. He would have learned great lessons as to how to become a shepherd of God's people. But more importantly than that, don't you think it would have been a great advantage for Moses as a future leader of the children of Israel for him to have had prior knowledge of all this? I mean, this is how the children of Israel, their wilderness wanderings came here, and they go up there, and they come there, and then they go up here. And where was Moses shepherding the flock for those 40 years? Around about here. Genesis chapter 3, we find Moses at the mountain of God, which is there, Mount Sinai. He's looking after the flocks. He's spending 40 years working out the terrain, understanding how things worked in the desert. Don't you think that was an advantage? Isn't that God's providence at work? Most certainly it is. Secondly, over the next 40 years, he would have learned how to sympathize with his own people in Egypt. I mean, that one day when he was a young 40-year-old, headstrong, proud prince, he rolled up his sleeves and said, "Stand back, I'm going to sort this thing out." Now he learns how to sympathize with his own people. He marries Zipporah. They have two sons. The older of the two sons he calls Gershom. Gershom means, I've become an alien. There was value in Israel, in Moses' banishment in Midian. There was value in it. He had learned what it meant to be an alien. He learned how to sympathize with his people in bondage in Egypt. Don't you think that was an advantage? Isn't that God's providence at work? But the problem with God's providence is we don't see it at the time. That's the problem. We only see God's providence as we look back. Moses would not have understood God's providence when he was in Midian. It's only when he left Midian and looked back could he say, "Ah, now I see the point. I see the value of those 40 years in the desert. Thank you, Lord. It was your goodness." It's like John Flavel, the Puritan preacher, once defined providence better than anyone else, in my opinion. He said, "Providence is like a Hebrew word. It can only be read backwards. It's only when you're out of the situation you're in and you look back that you can say, ah, now I see what God was doing." And Moses learned that in the desert in Midian. There's a story that's told of a king who had a very faithful servant. And the king especially liked this servant because it didn't matter what the king did. It doesn't matter what the king did, didn't matter what the king said. This faithful servant would always say to his master, "This is good, very good." Doesn't matter what the guy did. And one day the king's out on a hunting expedition, and he has an accident and he loses his right thumb. and his faithful servant, whom the king always took with him because he always affirmed him. This faithful servant comes to the king and sees this right thumb disappear, and he says, "This is good, very good." And the words that had got this servant elevated to the king's right-hand side now got him thrown into prison, because the king said, "How on earth can anything be good about losing my right thumb?" And so he was thrown into jail. He was incarcerated. The next year, this king went off on another hunting expedition. And on this hunting expedition, he found himself surrounded by cannibals. And the cannibals take one look at a king with a minus a right thumb, and they regarded the king as lame game. And they abandoned him, and they went off pursuing fair game. And suddenly the king realizes, wow, my faithful servant was right all along. This was good, very good. And so he had the king, they had the servant released, and had the servant reinstated. And he comes very apologetic to the servant, and he says, "How can I ever repay you, my faithful servant? You were right all along, and yet I've incarcerated you for over a year." "Oh no, my king," said the servant. "This was good, very good." "How so?" said the king. "Well," the servant says, "if I had been with you on, if I had not been incarcerated, I would have been with you on that hunting expedition." You see, you can't see that. You can't see everything while you're in Midian. It's only when you leave Midian and you look back can you see, I see God's providential dealing in my life. Thank you, Lord. Maybe you find yourself in Midian right now, and you can't see what's potting, what God is doing. It's only when you leave Midian and you look back, you can say, "I understand. Thank you, Lord." Moses needed to learn that lesson, and so do we. The last lesson Moses needed to learn in God's schoolroom concerns the promises of God. We see that in verse 23 to verse 25, which Warwick alluded to. I mean, don't you find verse 23 to 25 wonderfully encouraging? Don't you find those words beautiful? Moses was in Midian for 40 years, but God hadn't forgotten his people who had been groaning in Egypt for over 400 years. In fact, just look at verse 24. I see four verbs in verse 24 that are incredibly precious. Do you see them? Verse 24. God heard. God remembered. God looked. And God was concerned, or more literally, God knew. For God to remember something is for him to move towards the object of his memory. For God to remember is to act. For God to forget is to refuse to respond. Now here's just a one-liner which will be worth pondering. If you are going to be a mature Christian, in fact, if you want to be a Christian at all, you need to know, what God remembers and what God forgets. You need to know what the difference between those two are. What does God remember? God remembers his covenant. He remembers his promises. In this case, he's remembering his promises that he's made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. I will give you a land. I will make you into a great nation. I will be your God. And God is saying in these closing verses of chapter 2, I haven't forgotten that. I haven't forgotten. How we need to remember this, that God remembers his promises. This is why Israel's cry, their desperate cries, are heard. This is why they are responded to. God remembers his promises. Here, by the way, lies the secret to effective praying. Effective praying is, what has God promised to do in his word? What has he promised? Understand what he has promised, and then align your prayers in that direction. Here's what Charles Spurgeon has to say. It's a long quote, but it's a great quote. He said, when a Christian grasps a promise, if he does not take it to God, he dishonors him. But when he hastens to the throne of grace and cries, Lord, I have nothing to recommend me but this, thou hast said it, then his desire shall be granted. Our heavenly banker delights to cash in his own notes. Never let the promise rust. Draw the sword of promise out of its scabbard and use it with holy violence. Think not that God will be troubled by your importunately reminding him of his promises. He loves to hear the loud outcries of needy souls. It is his delight to bestow favors. He's more ready to hear than you are to ask. The sun is not weary of shining, nor the fountain of flowing. It is God's nature to keep his promises. Therefore, go at once to the throne with, do as thou hast said. It's a lovely quote. God remembers his covenant. He remembers his promises. We are always on safe ground when we remind him of his promises. That's what God remembers. What does God forget? What does God forget? Well, if you're one of his children, he forgets your sins. You see, Moses came to his people to act as their deliverer. But they weren't ready for him. Do you see, just in a small way, how Moses is preparing us, even now, for an even greater deliverer? Moses leaves the palace to go out to his people, to be one of them. But we've got a greater deliverer, don't we? Who left his privileged position as the son of the king, with all the authority and the riches of heaven, and he left that to identify with us and to become a brother to us. And Moses goes out to his people and they don't accept him as their ruler and their judge. You are not our deliverer, those two Hebrews said. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes out to many people today and they say to him, you are not our deliverer. We don't want anything to do with you. And instead of accepting him as deliverer, many people just end up rejecting him. Indeed, in his own days, they handed him over to suffer and die. Stephen, by the way, saw it exactly like I'm saying it. Notice how Stephen closes his sermon. At the end of his sermon, after reciting Israel's history, he says, after reciting prophet after prophet after prophet, he says, was there ever a prophet? Your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed him and you've murdered him. You see, even as John chapter 1 and verse 11 and verse 12, Moses goes out to those that are his own. The Lord Jesus Christ goes out to those that are his own. Verse 11, he came to that which was his own. but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Friends, it is one thing to rebuff Moses as your deliverer. It's an entirely different thing to turn the Lord Jesus Christ away as your deliverer. Ignoring Moses is a small thing. Ignoring the Lord Jesus Christ is an eternal thing. It has eternal consequences. My plea to you today is not to turn him away, but to receive the Lord Jesus as your deliverer. And if you do that through simple faith in Christ, God takes your sin and he throws it into the sea of divine forgetfulness. God remembers his promise, but he forgets your sin if only and only if you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your deliverer. May you find grace to do that today if you have not already done so. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, as we think about the life of Moses and the lessons he learnt, we know that these are lessons we must learn. These are the lessons that must be imprinted on our hearts. And as we look around ourselves at a church, as we look around at familiar faces, people that we've known for years on years, and yet we haven't bothered to get to know them, Lord, I pray that Moses' example would touch our hearts today, that we would determine this week to go out to our own people, whether it is to a hospital, whether it's to a home, whether it be anywhere, just to go out to our people and identify with them. Whether it's to be at home and to lift up the cause of the persecuted church, help us to see our people and identify ourselves with them. And I pray, oh God, that we might learn some lessons in providence. Admittedly, when we are in a hard spot, when we are in Midian, we don't understand what you are doing. It's only when we leave Midian and look back that we can see what you are doing. And so I pray that you would help us in our own personal Midians to find grace to look back and see your hand and acknowledge your providential ordering of our circumstances. And I pray, oh God, that you might help us to reflect deeply on your promises, not to take them lightly, to take them seriously. And when we see a definite promise in your word, to take that and, as your servant of old said, draw it from its holy scabbard and use it with holy violence. And to come to your throne and say, do as you have said. And now by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.